One of the most moving and well-loved hymns of the Christian faith was written by a man named Horatio Spafford in the wake of a heart-wrenching tragedy. Many of us will be familiar with the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I imagine a few of us here are not familiar with the story that lies behind that song and helps explain why that song strikes such a powerful chord with us whenever it's sung. Horatio Spafford, the man who wrote that hymn back in 1873, was a prominent American lawyer with a successful law firm in the city of Chicago. He and his wife Anna were strong Christians who supported and became close friends of D.L. Moody. In the year 1873, Horatio and Anna decided that they would take their family on a trip to the UK, to England, because they knew that Moody would be doing a preaching tour there in the fall. Preparations were made in advance for this trip, but due to an unforeseen business commitment, Horatio ended up staying behind in America and delaying his departure, and then sending his wife and four girls ahead of him on the ship. And then the unthinkable happened. November 22nd, the ship carrying Anna and the four girls was accidentally struck by another boat partway across the Atlantic. The ship sank quickly, taking the lives of 226 passengers. All four of the Spafford girls drowned in the icy water that night. Anna somehow managed to survive the tragedy. Upon arriving on the shores of England, she sent the telegram back to her husband to let him know that she alone had been saved. With a broken heart, Horatio began the long sea journey to meet his wife in England. And on the way there on the ship, passing over the very spot where his four girls died and drowned, he penned the words to that famous hymn, having experienced deep grief, but an even deeper comfort from the Lord. And using the image of that raging sea that claimed the lives of his four daughters that day, Spafford wrote these words that have been a source of comfort and encouragement to so many other Christians who've undergone similar trials and troubles. "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." We're back in Mark's Gospel this morning after a little break last week for Thanksgiving. And once again today, we're on the Sea of Galilee with the disciples of Christ as they experience something of what Horatio Spafford experienced many years later, what some of us in this very room have experienced: the presence and the power of Jesus Christ in the middle of life's stormy trials. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. With God's help this morning, we're going to finish off this lengthy and action-packed portion of the Scripture, beginning today in verse 45. Mark 6, we begin reading in verse 45. And I remind you, this is the Word of God. "Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. And after he'd taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. And immediately he spoke to them and said, 'Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid.' He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. When they'd crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever Jesus came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garments. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of God. Well, over the past number of weeks, we've been working our way through some miracles here in the Gospel of Mark that help to take the veil off the identity of Christ to show us that he's not merely a man, that he's not merely a prophet, that he's not merely a king. Of course, Jesus is all three of those things, but the main concern of each of these miracles is to show us that Jesus is the Son of God. Back at the end of chapter 4, we saw a similar episode where Jesus calms a terrible storm on the Sea of Galilee. He just speaks a word. He exercises his power over nature. And then in chapter 5, we see Jesus demonstrating his power and authority over the kingdom of darkness. So he casts out a legion of demons from that helpless man and he sends them into a herd of pigs. And 2 weeks ago before Thanksgiving, we looked at one of Jesus' most well-known and well-loved miracles, the feeding of 5,000 men in addition to many thousands more women and children. And I hope you'll remember from our time last time, the miracle, feeding, was not simply about filling up empty bellies, but to show the crowd that a new Moses had arrived to feed his people in the wilderness, to lead them into their appointed rest. And this new Moses is far superior to the old Moses because Jesus came to give the people something far greater than manna and real estate. He came to give the people spiritual food so they would never hunger or thirst again. He came to give them an everlasting kingdom that would never be destroyed, that would never be taken away. And throughout these last few chapters in Mark, Jesus is lifting the veil. And he's allowing us to see his true identity. He is the promised Messiah. That he is the second person of the Trinity. Fully God and fully man at one and the same time. The Lord Jesus is reenacting the history of Israel in order to show that he's the true Israelite who will succeed gloriously where the nation had failed. And here we are in chapter 6, back on the Sea of Galilee with another amazing miracle that's absolutely saturated with Old Testament picture, with Old Testament symbolism. We take some time this morning to look at the second remarkable episode on the Sea of Galilee. We're going to see something remarkable about our situation and something remarkable about the Savior. Something about us and something about Him. But the main point of this passage, brothers and sisters, is not about us. It's about Him. Well, let's look first of all then at the situation of these original first century disciples that gives us insight into our situation today. These men and women who've been called to salvation, who have been called to discipleship by the grace of God. The text this morning begins with one of Mark's most favorite words, most famous words. Helps keep this narrative that's so action-packed, that's so fast-paced, it helps the narrative to move along. It's the word immediately, verse 45. Immediately, we're told by the inspired author, Jesus makes his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. As Horatio Spafford sent his family ahead of him to England while he stayed behind to finish some business, so the Lord Jesus had some unfinished business to attend to before he meets up with his disciples on the other side of the lake. We don't have a direct explanation here about what prompted the Lord to part ways with his disciples for a time. But we do know that the instruction in the text is emphatic. Most of our English translations say something along these lines. He made them get into the boat. The old King James is even more emphatic than that, and rightly so. It says that Jesus constrained them to get into the ship and go to the other side. He made them get in. He constrained them to get in. It's strong language. It's emphatic language. And it raises a question. Why would Jesus need to make these men get into the boat? Why would he need to constrain them to do such a thing when, as you might remember, they've been eagerly awaiting a retreat with the Lord when they can finally experience rest and relaxation after the completion of that mission trip that they were on before? Don't forget, before the feeding of the 5,000 had taken place, these disciples could not wait to get rid of the crowds. They couldn't wait to be alone with Jesus. They were annoyed by the crowds. They saw the crowds as an irritation, unlike Christ, who is deeply moved with compassion, who said that they were like sheep without a shepherd. But now the miracle has happened, and it seems as though something has changed in these 12 men. A few hours ago, they couldn't wait to get rid of the crowds. Now they want to stay. They don't want to leave. It makes you wonder, why the change of heart? Mark doesn't give us a lot of extra information here, but I think John's gospel sheds some additional light on this situation. John's gospel gives us some clues as to what provoked the change of heart. In the parallel text, John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we read that the miracle Jesus performed in the wilderness nearly sparked a political revolution. Jesus was popular with the crowds before this. His reputation solidified immediately afterward. This one miracle in the wilderness pushed the naysayers off the fence. The crowd gets caught up in an intense messianic fervor. It's like what's happening in Canada right now with the Blue Jays. The last night's game kind of threw a wet blanket on the whole thing. There's a national fervor. There's a national solidarity that's forming around our baseball team. And all the hopes of our nation to squash the Americans rest squarely on their shoulders. Sorry, Jim. You see, Jesus had captured the heart of northern Israel. And now the Galileans are on the brink of a revolution. In John 6:14, we read these remarkable words about the aftermath of Jesus' miracle. He says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." And perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force and make him their king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Up until this point in Jesus' ministry, there's been a lot of whispering, there's been a lot of wondering about whether he might be the Messiah. In the wake of this miracle in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd that ate the loaves throw caution to the wind. No longer are they afraid of the religious leaders who hate Jesus and are plotting to kill him. No longer are they afraid of being put out of the synagogues or put in place by Herod and the Roman legions. At this point, they're ready to crown Jesus as their king, to bow before him as their Messiah. This is the high watermark of Jesus' popularity among the Jews. And as we read in John's gospel, it was very short-lived. It was intense. It was real. But it was remarkably short-lived. Because on the very next day, Jesus gives some difficult teaching about his body and blood that offended the crowd and that caused many of them to leave, to quit following him forever. And some of the same people who are trying to force the crown on his head will later be crying out for his crucifixion. But for this brief moment in time, the multitude is ready to welcome the Messiah and to crown him as their king. The crowd has gotten one thing right, but unfortunately they've gotten something else terribly wrong. They're absolutely on target that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that Jesus is the promised king. They're absolutely wrong about what this king came to accomplish. They rightly recognize all the messianic symbolism from that miraculous feeding. All that stuff about Moses and manna and the Exodus that we talked about last time. They understood the symbolism, but they misunderstood what Jesus was offering to them. You see, the Jewish people had a picture of the Messiah in their minds as a conquering king. Someone who would overthrow the Roman tyranny and regain the promised land once and for all. They wanted a political Messiah who would solve their problems through military conquest. Their minds were so fixated on physical blessings and on physical land and physical aspects of the covenant They failed to realize what Jesus had really come to accomplish by suffering, by dying in the place of sinners. They wanted a victorious, conquering Messiah who would squash the Romans. But in all of their enthusiasm, they had forgotten what Isaiah wrote about God's messianic king hundreds of years earlier. They had forgotten that before the Messiah would bring in the kingdom, the Messiah would first suffer and die for the sins of His chosen people. That He would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the people of Israel did back then what we still do so easily today. They'd emphasize one aspect of biblical teaching to such a degree they'd become unbalanced. They'd become so fixated on one important truth they had neglected the other complementary truth. And their fixation on one thing had actually blinded them to something else. Lord Jesus understood that His claim to be the Messiah would be misunderstood, it would be misinterpreted by the Jewish people. It's one reason that throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has been trying to keep His identity under wraps. The so-called messianic secret in Mark's gospel, where Jesus will heal a person, He'll deliver a person from a demon, then He'll tell that person right away, don't tell anybody. Keep it to yourself. Jesus understood His claim to be the Messiah would be misunderstood. That the people would not accept the Messiah who would suffer and die a humiliating death before He would conquer and reign as a glorious king. The crowds were on to something about Jesus and His identity, but they did not rightly understand the implications. They didn't know why Jesus really came. And so commendable as this messianic fervor was on the part of these men and women, it was fundamentally misguided. And I believe that's one reason why Jesus dismisses the disciples at this point in the narrative, does not allow them to remain with them, and He constrains them to get into the boat and go to the other side. Although these 12 men had probably more insight into the identity of Jesus than the crowds, they too are in danger of getting caught up in the misguided messianic mania. They too are ready to crown Jesus as a king who would overthrow the Romans. So that's what's happening here so far as I can tell. The Lord Jesus is protecting His disciples from getting caught up in something that would not further His kingdom purposes, that would not further their spiritual maturity, because they did not understand that He was the suffering servant who would yet give His life for the sin of the people. And they did not yet understand that Jesus had come so that they might be saved not merely from the Roman oppression, but from the oppression of sin, the tyranny of Satan. Like the crowds who ate the loaves, the disciples were so fixated on the physical aspects of the kingdom, they did not fully appreciate the spiritual significance of Jesus' purpose in coming to this earth. There's another reason why Jesus dismissed the disciples and sent them on ahead of Him. In verse 46, we discover that the Lord withdrew from the crowds in order to spend time alone with the Father in prayer. Now, we've seen this pattern already in the Gospel of Mark. We see it once again in chapter 6. Tremendous priority that Jesus placed on prayer. Now, though we've emphasized it before, I want to emphasize it again this morning because we need to be reminded continuously. I need to be reminded again and again in my own life that if the Lord Jesus felt it was necessary to take time away to pray, and to spend a time alone seeking the Father's will, that we need to do the same. The only perfect man who has ever walked on this planet intentionally took time out of his schedule and his day to pray. Should we not take time out of our day to spend with the Father and to declare our need for Him and to prioritize our relationship with Him, to cast all of our cares upon Him, to draw from His infinite store of spiritual resources? At this point in His ministry, Jesus is so busy, He can hardly even sit down to eat a meal. But yet Jesus is never too busy to pray. He is never too busy to spend time with God the Father. And so often you and I live our lives as though we're totally self-sufficient, as though we don't really need God's help. as though we're capable of handling everything on our own. A tremendous lesson for us here, brothers and sisters, in the prayer life of Christ. It's a pattern that we'll see time and time again in His ministry. And although the Lord Jesus prayed continuously throughout His ministry, at all times, in all circumstances, it seems to me that the Lord committed Himself to prayer, especially during seasons and times of temptation. Jesus took time to pray, especially during seasons of life and ministry, when He was tempted to go against the will of the Father. And I suspect that this may have been one of those times. Recall earlier in the book of Mark that when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights, the enemy does everything in his power to derail the redemptive plan and purpose of God. 3 times in the wilderness, what does Satan do to Jesus? He holds out a shortcut. He says, you can skip the suffering, Jesus. You can have the glory right away. You don't have to go to the cross. You can do it my way instead of the Father's way. And what's happening here in Mark 6? With the crowd caught up in the messianic zeal, ready to force and to put the crown on His head, I can't help but wonder whether the Lord in His humanity was tempted to give in to the request. Whether He was tempted at this moment to take a shortcut to glory, the shortcut that was being offered by these men and women, instead of being obedient to death, even death on a cross. In His humanity, Jesus is being tempted in Mark 6 to escape the path of suffering that would bring many sons and daughters to glory. Once again, His immediate impulse in the situation is to pray, to spend time alone with His Father. What a lesson there is here in the prayer life of Jesus, who is tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. Well, in the wake of this tremendous miracle in the wilderness, the Lord is facing a storm of temptation from the enemy, but Jesus is not the only one who is facing a storm. Look again with me at verses 47 and 48. When evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. After spending extended time with his Father in prayer, the Lord Jesus gazes out over the Sea of Galilee, and far in the distance, he can see the little boat with his disciples, and he can see that these men are beginning to struggle. Of course, in his omniscience, Jesus knew that this was going to happen. In his sovereignty, Jesus planned for this to happen. But now he turns his eyes towards the Sea of Galilee, where the men he'd sent out a few hours earlier are beginning to struggle immensely against the wind and against the wave. Probably remember back in chapter 4, the same group of disciples were in a similar situation on the same sea. There's a few differences between these two stories. Back in chapter 4, where was Jesus? He was in the boat with them. He was asleep in the stern. But now in chapter 6, they're alone in the boat, and they don't have the visible presence of the Lord. In chapter 4, the disciples were in a storm that was so violent that the boat was about to be swamped by the waves. But here in chapter 6, there's no real indication that the storm is life-threatening. The lives of these men do not appear to be in imminent danger, but certainly fatigue is setting in, perhaps a little bit of frustration and even panic, as they realize they're not making headway towards the destination. The wind and the waves are not working in their favor. The disciples are straining against the oars. They're exerting an incredible amount of effort, but they're not getting anywhere as a result. In fact, the text indicates here that they're being blown very far off course. In verse 45, we read that Jesus requested that they go across the sea to Bethsaida. Probably there were 2 towns by the name of Bethsaida at different points along the lake. And Jesus tells them, go ahead to Bethsaida. But in verse 53, we learn that they ended up landing at a totally different place. They land in Gennesaret. In spite of their best efforts to obey Christ in their own strength and power, the wind and waves have blown them far away from their destination. Now these disciples are in a very difficult position. They don't have the visible presence of the Lord. They've reached the end of their own resources. As the text says, they're making headway painfully. I wonder, as we consider the difficult position that the disciples were in that night, whether we can identify with them in our own life, in our own experience, trying to obey the commands of Christ, trying to follow the will of God, but yet experiencing incredible opposition, trying to do what you know God wants you to do, but experiencing far more resistance than you expected when you first got in the boat. We might be tempted to jump to a conclusion here and to assume that these men are experiencing all of this trouble and trial in their lives because they're being disobedient to God, because they've done something wrong, because God is angry with them, because God is displeased with them in some way. But in actual fact, that is not the case at all. It's not disobedience that has brought the disciples into the storm. It's obedience that brought them into the storm. They're not trying to disobey Christ. They're trying to obey Him. That's a critically important thing to recognize, friends. To tuck that away in your heart and in your mind. The same thing is true, brothers and sisters, of our pilgrimage here on this earth. When Jesus called you and me to follow Him and to be His disciples, He did not call us to a life that would be struggle-free and problem-free. It's a common misconception about the Christian life that the person who obeys Christ, the person who follows Christ, will be happy all the day. Even some of our songs teach that bad theology, and now I am happy all the day. Is that true? No, it's not true. We're not always happy all the day. It's a misconception of the Christian life. And we're sometimes falsely led to believe that following Jesus will help keep us from the storms of life. In fact, following Jesus will sometimes lead you into the storm. And you'll experience opposition. And you'll experience frustration. And you'll experience discouragement and helplessness. You'll feel as though you have come to the end of your own resources, because you have. The situation that these 12 men encountered out on the lake is an excellent picture of what it looks for us, the church, to live in between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like these disciples in the boat, we do not currently enjoy the visible presence of Jesus Christ. We know that He's there. We see Him with the eyes of faith. We get many glimpses of His glory along the way, but the fact remains we do not see the Lord visibly. And because of that, we can sometimes feel that Jesus is distant. Sometimes we look around in the boat, it seems as though Jesus is absent. And we're going through difficult situations in our effort to be obedient, to live for His glory. And it seems that He's forgotten about us. That maybe even He's abandoned us. Be encouraged this morning, brothers and sisters, by the message of this text, because the reality is that He is always watching us. And even though we can't see Him in a physical sense, He is always watching us. He always sees us. The Lord did not forget about His disciples that night, and He hasn't forgotten about you either. He has not abandoned us. He sees the situation. He knows what we're going through. He cares about us more deeply than we could imagine. In their effort to be obedient to the Lord, these disciples are in the middle of the lake. They're straining at the oars. They're not making any headway. Another way to say that is that they've come to the end of themselves. They've come to the end of their resources. They have nowhere else to turn for help. Although that can sometimes be a scary place when we're in that situation, when we're in one of life's storms and there's nothing that we can do, we don't know where to turn, we don't know what the solution is, we don't know why God has brought us to that place. And it's a scary thing. but it's actually the very best place that we can be. You know, very often in this life, God needs to humble us. He needs to bring us back to that place of helplessness, where we realize that there is nothing that we can do in our own strength and in our own power to help ourselves, apart from trusting in Him and the power that He alone can provide. And we can strain and we can row and we can push against the wind as hard as we can. But unless our effort, unless our obedience is empowered by Christ and dependent upon His strength and His Spirit, His resources, we're not going to make any headway. And so, friends, God in His sovereignty causes us to sail through storms and difficulties in order to bring us to the end of ourselves and to teach us absolute dependence upon Him. And as these disciples discovered in their hour of trial, as you have probably discovered in some of your own experiences, God is rarely early, but He's never late. Sometimes want Him to come sooner. Rarely early, but He's never late. And although He will not spare us from going through life's storms, we can always go through those experiences in the full confidence that He's watching us, that He's willing to come to our aid at just the right time, that He will grant us the peace and the assurance that we too can say with our brother Horatio Spafford, "It is well. It is well with my soul." The first part of our text teaches us something about ourselves, the situation that we Christians face living between the first and second coming of Christ. Let's continue on now and see secondly and most importantly what this text teaches us about the Savior, what it teaches us about Jesus. Verses 48 to 51. And Jesus saw they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. But immediately He spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And He got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astonished. This miracle of Jesus walking on the surface of the water may seem a very strange thing to do. In reality, it is a tremendous miracle that further unveils the identity of Christ. Persuades us He's not merely a prophet, He's not merely a man, He's not merely a king. This miracle is not an optical illusion, as some liberal scholars have suggested over the years. Some people have actually said Jesus knew about a sandbar that walked out into the thing, and He's walking on a sandbar. Nonsense. It's not an optical illusion. It's not a circus act, as though Jesus is trying to play the part of a magician to impress us and to wow us. He's not trying to show off what He can do. No, by walking on the water, Jesus is making a statement about who He is. And liberal scholars and liberal pastors who are embarrassed by the supernatural parts of the Bible and try to explain them away as optical illusions are missing the point completely. Because you know what? We all know it's impossible for a person to walk on the water, don't we? How many times have you walked on the water? How many times have you seen a person walk on the water? It's the point. Jesus is doing something that we can't do. He's doing something that only God can do. And He's doing it because He wants us to understand that He is God in human flesh. To fully grasp why it is that Jesus would do something as strange as this when He could have just got in a boat and gone out to meet the disciples, or He could have walked along the shore. To understand why He would walk on the water, you need to understand there are a number of passages in the Old Testament that apply this imagery to God. To Yahweh. I've listed a few of those passages in your bulletin. You can look them up later. The main text that I would draw your attention to this morning is Job chapter 9. In Job 9, verses 8 to 11, we find a description of God that resonates very deeply with this miracle in Mark 6. It's amazing. If you just read that chapter today, it'll just strike you and you'll be like, that's Mark 6. That's what Jesus did that day out on the lake. Job tells us there in chapter 9, verse 8, God stretches out the heavens and what else? And He treads upon the waves of the sea. And if you continue to read down the page a few verses, you get to verse 11 and read these remarkable words. Behold, He passes by me, and I see Him not. He moves, but I don't perceive Him. Is that not what Jesus did to the disciples in Mark 6? First of all, the Lord does what only Yahweh can do by treading on the waves of the sea. And then Mark includes that rather odd detail that Jesus meant to pass by them. He indicates that the disciples did not immediately recognize who He was. They didn't perceive Him. They thought that He was a ghost. Job 9:11, behold, He passes by me and I see Him not. He moves on and I do not perceive Him. A lot of us have read that little phrase in Mark chapter 6 about Jesus' intention to pass by the disciples out on the lake. We've been left scratching our heads, wondering why a gracious and loving God would do something like this. We read that strange little phrase, we're tempted to wonder if Jesus is being cruel, if He's passing by them for some cruel intention instead of coming immediately to their assistance. Fact of the matter is that little expression about Jesus passing by is full of meaning. You view it in the light of the Old Testament Scripture. Apart from that passage that we just read in Job, there are two other texts in the Old Testament that involve God passing by one of His servants. The first of those texts, probably the most well-known of the two, is in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 18 to 23, and it involves Moses when he was up on Mount Sinai. You recall that when Moses is up on the mountain, he asks God a question. He says, God, won't you show me your glory? I want to see you, God. And in response to Moses' request to see him and to see his glory, God replies with these remarkable words, Moses, I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name. In the Old Testament, God revealed His glory and goodness to Moses by doing what? By passing by. Later on, He does the same thing to another prophet by the name of Elijah. Some of you will know that story from 1 Kings, that God's prophet has had that wonderful experience on Mount Carmel. He's defeated the prophets of Baal. Now Jezebel is out to kill him and he's in the depths of despair. He's depressed. He goes out to the wilderness. He wants to die. And the text there is 1 Kings 19, verses 9 to 11. Here's what it says. Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And God, I am left. They seek my life now to take it away. And he says, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. You see what's going on here? The Lord Jesus makes a bold statement about His identity, first by treading on the waves of the sea, something only God can do, and then passing by His weary disciples to show Him His glory. But there's one other thing to notice in the text, one other way that God reveals Himself to these men in their greatest hour of need. Mark chapter 6, verses 49 and 50, we learn the disciples react in fear when Jesus comes out to them on the water, because in their superstitious minds, they think that He must be a ghost. And in response to that superstitious fear, Jesus gives them a wonderful word of encouragement, a word of comfort. This is what He says, verse 50, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. I want to draw your attention in particular to the little phrase in that sentence where Jesus says, it is I. In the Greek text, there are two little words that jump off the page with rich theological meaning. The words ego eimi And another way that we could translate that text, perhaps even a better way we could translate it, would be this. I am. Take heart, disciples. I am. Do not be afraid. And as soon as these disciples hear the two words, I am, from the lips of Jesus, their minds should have immediately gone to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the story where Moses is at the burning bush. And he says to God, I want to know your name, God. And God says to Moses, tell them that my name is I am, Yahweh. I hope the pieces are starting to fall into place. You understand what Jesus is doing in this miracle as he walks on the water, when he passes by his disciple, when he identifies himself to these men by the covenant name of Israel's God, I am, Yahweh. This is not a circus act that is intended to impress us, brothers and sisters. This miracle is nothing short of God's self-revelation, his self-disclosure in the person of Jesus Christ. He's not merely a prophet. He's not merely a man. He's not merely a king. He's the God-man. He's present with God the Father in the beginning. And he is one with God the Father and one with the Holy Spirit in the Holy Trinity. And I admit that's a great mystery, but it's a mystery that is clearly taught in the inspired Word of God. Although this text here in Mark 6 speaks to our human situation, it speaks to the storms that you and I are going to go through in this life. I want to emphasize this morning, this text is not primarily about us. This text is about the Lord Jesus. It's a text about Jesus taking God's place, walking in God's place on the water, and even taking God's name. It's a text that God has inspired through His Spirit and placed in His Word so that you and I might know who He really is. So we might not merely crown Him as our King, but that we might bow before Him and worship Him as our God. Our Lord, our Master, our Creator. In a remarkable way, Jesus is revealing Himself to the disciples. He's showing these men who He really is, but what's even more remarkable to me is that the disciples still don't get it. They've been with Jesus for months now. They've even gone out on a missions project. They don't know who He is. Verse 52, and they are utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. Same verb, by the way, that's used of the Pharisees, the enemies of Jesus. Their hearts were hardened. We read a story like this and we think, the disciples must have been so dull. The disciples are so dim-witted. They spend all this time with Jesus. They see all these miracles from Jesus' hand and they don't understand who He really was. The real problem here, brothers and sisters, is not that the disciples are dull and dim-witted. According to verse 52, the real problem is that they are hard-hearted. It was not information that these men lacked. It was faith they lacked. It wasn't a problem with their intellect. It was a problem with their heart. And the same thing is true today, brothers and sisters, when it comes to our understanding and our response to this God. Because apart from God's sovereign and gracious initiative in opening our blinded eyes and softening our hardened hearts, we would never believe in Jesus. We would never turn to Him as Lord and embrace Him as Savior. Nobody naturally seeks after God, Paul says. And this story reminds us salvation is not a human work. Salvation is not something we can conjure up or that we can earn and merit. Salvation is a sovereign gift of God's grace. As He works through the Holy Spirit to remove the heart of stone and to replace that stony heart with a new heart of flesh. And we desperately need God to do that work in each of our lives through the Holy Spirit, opening our blinded eyes to see the glory and the majesty of Christ and changing our affection so that we love Him and worship Him, so that we prize Christ as our greatest treasure, so that we live for His glory. And this morning, friends, if you sense that God is passing by, if you sense that God is doing a work in your heart and life, if you sense a new desire in your heart to know Christ, to live for His glory and to love Him, I urge you, do not brush it off. Do not ignore it. Respond to His gracious initiative in your life by placing your faith and your hope and your trust in Christ alone. Admit to Him you're a lost sinner who's been struggling on your own strength. Admit to Him that you're not getting anywhere. You've been straining on the oars, you've been rowing hard on the sea, you're not making any progress. And then believe Jesus lived the perfect sinless life that we can't live. And that He died on the cross for lost sinners like you and like me. And that He rose again on the third day so that we too might rise with Him in newness of life. Turn away from your sins this morning and cling on to Jesus Christ as your only hope. And I leave you today with this final thought from Horatio Spafford. I think it summarizes beautifully the main message of this text. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. Amen.